Yes, so we're talking about Zadok the priest coming over to Ezekiel chapter 44. You know, last week Ron made a statement, and I don't want to let that pass because I think he has seen something in priesthood that I failed to mention. So before we go on, Ron, do you remember what you said last week? You said something about the priest's duties of making sacrifice and offerings. Is there anything you want to add to that before we go on? Because I was going to leave that part of priesthood on the side.
Well, not quite, Brother Mark. It was just like a point that, you know, about all of us, you know, because, I mean, like, I understand that there was a time when you have a set of people that could be a priest, right? And then, of course, now we are through Jesus Christ, right? That has, you know, when he actually, when he died, the veil actually was rented and opened the door for us. Well, of course, for those that are priests to get into the same place that he is, right? That is the opportunity for us to be able to serve the Lord. You know, and I'm just thinking of, you know, when, God sent Moses to Pharaoh, right? He said, let my people go, right? That they will serve you. And, so he went to the wilderness. I mean, the very first thing he asked them to build, to build in a sanctuary, right, that he would be with them. And in fact, I understand that we are serving the Lord. You know, first of all, like, you know, a dwelling place, a place where, I mean, he is actually living. He's living in us. We are serving. We are like, I mean, like, I will build a house. I will build my house. I mean, that the house will serve me, right, for me to live in. And so we are that kind of house. And so talking about serving the Lord and bringing offerings unto God, you know, like, we are, I mean, this priesthood is now open to everyone, right, that will, you know, come in and serve the Lord, and we want to bring the sacrifice unto God.
Amen.
And I believe that is like the desire of God, that we are all, we all become like priests, right? So, and as I think I mentioned last week, that he said that we make us unto our God kings and priests, you know, so that we'll serve him forever.
Amen.
Bring offering unto him. So basically, that was the summary of.
So, this 44th chapter of Ezekiel is put right into the middle of a description of a temple called Ezekiel's Temple, and I'm not going to comment further on that because I don't understand Ezekiel's Temple. And I've read what other people have said, I've heard what other people have said, including Brother DeCille, and I still have to admit, I don't understand Ezekiel's temple. We have the tabernacle, we have Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple has not been built as far as I know, but there are certainly spiritual things here that go beyond my comprehension. However, this 44th chapter of Ezekiel, I think I can understand. And it's talking about this Zadok priesthood. And let me start in, I'm going to read the whole thing, and there are many aspects here that we probably need to take a good bit of time to look into. I believe that God wants a Sons of Zadok priesthood, okay? And here are the parameters of, or the description of that priesthood, and here's the contrast of another priesthood that does not come up to that standard. So you see, God again is making a distinction. There's one kind and there's another kind. There's one house, there's a new house, there's an old house. You go back to Eli. There's the old Eli priesthood and the Zadok priesthood. There's the Saul kingship and the David kingship and kingdom. And many, many contrasts. So let me start in verse 10. It says, "And the Levites that are gone astray far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray after me, after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity." So here's another contrast of a Levitical priesthood. "Yet they shall minister unto my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them." So he's saying there's a ministry, if we want to call it a word ministry. There's an outer court ministry, okay, that, it isn't an inner court, but it's an outer court, and God recognizes it. But he recognizes also that it doesn't come up to the standard of the Zadok priesthood, all right? "Because," verse 12, "because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity." All right, this is another ministry. Let's move on. "And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of the priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein." All right, now that's the end of the description of a priesthood that is not faithful, or we can call it a ministry, if you like, a non-faithful ministry. It's an outer court ministry. It's there, it's recognized. He hasn't thrown it out. It's there, okay? Now, here's the contrast. Verse 15, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me." In other words, shall we say, when the church system went and got lost. Okay? "They shall come near to me, to minister unto me." I think this is probably what Ron was talking about. Okay? "And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord." In other words, the very best. "They shall enter into my sanctuary, the holy place." Okay? "They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter into the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within." Okay? Again, this is a inner court, holy place ministry. "They shall have linen bonnets upon their head," that's turbans, "and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat." Let's just mention again, what is sweat? Sweat is flesh. Sweat is self-effort. Sweat is, I can do it. Sweat is my plan. I'm going to do it my way, okay? "And when they go forth unto the outer court," or utter court, "even unto the outer court of the people," so you see, this ministry is not limited to the holy place. This ministry also has responsibility in the outer court. I'm just going through the whole thing here. "Even in the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Okay? So the ministry to the outer court is going to be different. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads, or that means get a haircut. Okay? Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. In other words, we are to be totally and completely without the influence of any other spirit upon our soul. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Now here's the two verses I want to look at today, okay? And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So particularly verse 23 is that God wants a people living in our generation who can discern between the holy and the profane. Now the word profane actually means common. I know it's come to a different usage in where I live. You hear somebody use the term, well, he's using profane language. What they mean is that he's cursing and swearing. That's not exactly the biblical meaning of this word profane. It means simply common. So we have a priesthood here, a sons of Zadok, a sons of God people, who are to know the difference between the common and the profane. Now let me take you to a couple of other places in Scripture to bring out this, and then maybe let's have a discussion of what this really means in our time. Let me go to Ezekiel 22. Okay? Go back to Ezekiel 22, verse 25. And let me read a couple of verses here. It says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. Let's just talk about a conspiracy. First of all, there are conspiracies. Yes, there are real conspiracies. Okay? And this conspiracy is among the ministry, the church ministry. Yes, they're people of God, but there's a conspiracy out there. And the conspiracy, what it is doing to the sheep, to the people, it is tearing the people apart. It is ripping their souls. It is giving them conflicting messages that are not in accordance to the Word of God. It's harming the people. Okay? It says they have devoured souls. So it's not just natural flesh that is being harmed and suffering. It's not just that. It's what's happening to the souls of men, women, children. Now, when we say the souls, we're talking about the mind. We're talking about the emotions of people that are being harmed by this false ministry. We're talking about the wills and the desires and suggestions that are being put into people to change their desires from the high things of God to the high things that the world can offer, the riches, the pleasures of life. You know, it says they have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. Well, they're also taking they're putting people into financial bondage to support their empires and their kingdoms. Okay? And have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Some of this is spiritual languages. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. There's that word profaned again. Okay? And put no difference between the holy and the profane, to the point where people don't know the difference anymore. And we'll get into specifics here. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. So it's not just the holy and the common, it's clean and unclean. Okay? And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves. The princes are what? The big shots, the leaders, the movers and the shakers, okay? Ravening, that means tearing the prey to shed blood and destroy souls and get dishonest gain. And again, you see the financial side of the picture, the monetary purpose in this. And her prophets have dabbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Brethren, there are in the house of God, among full gospel Pentecostal type people, there is an organization of prophets that for years and years have been giving people a false message, okay, and have been secretly, some of their leaders have been practicing sin, okay. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. So what God is saying, he's blaming us here too, brethren. Not because he's saying we are part of that, but he's saying, I'm looking for a man who would stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of them, because I'm ready to bring destruction. I'm ready to bring a plague. I'm ready to bring hail and storm upon the land. And the only ones that are going to hold my hand back are the ones that are going to be standing in the gap and pleading with me to have mercy. Now, you see, David, actually, if we want to go back to study David for a minute, David was seduced into causing this plague because he took a census. And it's a little baffling to me, because there were times that I believe God wanted them to take a census and have record, but he did not want them for this time. And for some reason, there was a bad reason for David wanting to do this. However, what we're talking about here now is when this thing started and the wrath of God began to be poured out, David realized that he had to stand in the gap. And in standing in the gap, what he said to God was, look, these are sheep. What have they done? They don't deserve what's coming. It's me. It's my fault. I'm the one that started this. Take your wrath out on me, God, and not them. I'm willing to lay my life down here. And when God heard this, when he saw this, the angel was ready to bring the old sword down on Jerusalem. And the Lord said, stop. It's enough. I've heard from David. I saw him lay his life down. He stood in the gap, in other words. Now, Ezekiel was apparently also a prophet who was ready to stand in the gap and make up the missing part in the wall, the hedge. You see, if there's a missing piece in these walls or these hedges, it lets the enemy in. So a man has to stand in that missing piece. What did we say? Make intercession. Now, of course, we have a better high priest. We have Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate mediator, the ultimate intercessor for us. Nevertheless, he requires something of us. Now, let's go to Isaiah. There's another verse here in Isaiah. And we'll back up to Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll get to verse 20, I believe it is. Verse 20. No, it's going to be verse 14. I'm sorry, I got to go back to verse 14. That's the other chapter. Isaiah 7:14. Yeah. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Amen. The word Emmanuel means God is with us. Okay? Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, here's another contrast. Good, evil, sweet, bitter. What is butter and honey? Somebody help me out here. What is the meaning of butter and honey? What is it? Rita says it's the Word. The Word, butter and honey. By the way, there's a website, Butter and Honey. Do you know whose website that is? Oh, it's Johanna. But who's the... is it Chidoki? Oh, it's Brother DeCille. Okay, Butter and Honey is the name of the website. So, what we're talking about here is a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and we know his name was Emmanuel, it was Jesus, and he was born without sin, and of course he had the ability to discern right from wrong and to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now go to chapter 5, and this one will be verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Aren't we living in a culture today that has got people so mixed up that they don't know anymore what's right and what's wrong? Okay? Before I go on, let's take some examples of what we're only halfway through here with the scripture. But let's look at some of these things that people don't know right from wrong in our society. Have things changed? Let me ask you, has our society changed, shall we say, in the last 100 years? Okay, you don't have a 100-year perspective. I do, because my parents were born, like 120 years ago or thereabouts, and I know the values that they had, okay, that they taught us. What about our generation? Howard, you're probably the youngest one here, along with Jeremy. What have you seen change in the definition of right and wrong, good and evil, darkness and light?
Well, of course, we've seen the gay society change there. And we've seen the killing of babies that they're saying is okay.
Mm-hmm.
Those are, you know, a couple quick ones that come to mind.
Okay. Yeah, let me, you mentioned the so-called gay society, and by the way, it grieves me that a good English word has been so totally corrupted that it no longer has a meaning anymore that it was intended to have. I read some of these old books that were written back in the 1930s, the 1940s, 50s, and the writer describes and says, "We were all gay that day. We had such a gay time." You know, they just say we were laughing. You know, we were joyful. But if you say that today, somebody's going to look askant at you and say, "What are you talking about? Well, what, you went to one of those parties?" What is the standard of what should we believe? The standard, brethren, has to be this book. What does God say about this subject? Let's just start, take our time and take a couple of verses. There's Leviticus 18:22. You know that verse, but let me go back and read it. Leviticus 18:22. And it says here, I know God has lots of lists of do's and don'ts, but here's something that he says is an abomination. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." And of course he gives other things too, as well. Now, I remember having a conversation with a fella who was involved in this kind of thing. And I had a confrontation because this person said that they were a born-again believer, walking in righteousness, having a good position in his church. And I said to this person, I said, "Okay, tell me then." I mean, this person was not ignorant of the Word of God. Had been through a lot of Christian education, shall we say. I said, "How do you take this verse in Leviticus and how do you justify what you're doing?" And I said, how does your Christian education deal with this kind of thing?" And the answer I got was, "Well, here's what we were taught." And this, by the way, this is what they're teaching in Christian seminaries now. This is what they're teaching. It's not just the liberal seminaries. It's not just the training of an Episcopal priest or, you know, no. It's not only the evangelical, but it is the most conservative of the evangelicals that are leaning this way, and they're being tolerant of this. So how do you explain it? I said. He said, "Well, we were taught that ancient Israel, that the Bible is just talking about, it was their ideas of what they thought about God back in those days." I said, "In other words, you don't believe that God wrote this book. You just believe it's man's conceptions, and you know, over time there was more understanding, and but it was very primitive what they thought about God, you know." And so this is why these seminaries now are teaching people that, well, at least the first five or six books of Genesis, it's kind of a myth, you know. It's not literal. God didn't really make a literal Adam and Eve, you know. It's just kind of, mystical. well, okay, when it gets to Abraham, maybe we'll start believing that this was a natural man. But no, there was no natural Adam, and he probably no Noah. I said, so okay, back off a minute now. So what you're saying is that you guys don't like certain things that are written in the Bible. You pass them off as saying, well, you know, that was just somebody's idea. You know, Paul, you know, Paul was confused about the mores of his time, you know, and he was prejudiced against women, and you know, so he wrote all that. Come on, you don't believe that God wrote it. So what are you going to do with your Bible? You're going to remove those verses, and by the time you get through with your Bible, you're only going to have a little skeleton. You're going to hold up a page, and most of the verses are going to be missing. And if they're not missing, you're going to rewrite them. And so you don't like your Bible, what God gave us, you'll write your own Bible. Isn't that right, Howard? So what do we have today to confuse people that they don't know right from wrong is we have at least a dozen or more new versions of the Bible. And nobody knows where these versions came from. The sheep do not know it, brethren. We're going to have to teach the people. This is the priesthood that God is calling for. We're going to have to teach the people what is wrong with the NIV. Why do not I read from the NIV? Why? Because it's the most corrupt version that there is out there. Do you understand? Do you know the difference? Do you know why they changed it? Do you know the background of the influence of the Jesuits in the writing of these new versions? Do you know what happened to the Wycliffe Bible translator? Do you know what happened to that organization? Brethren, they were good people. Good people. They loved the Lord. I knew some of these Wycliffe people back in the 1960s in Alaska. I knew at least three of them that lived in, one of them lived in Fort Yukon. One lived in Allakaket, which was a little different dialect. And another one lived, I believe, among the Eskimo people in the far north. Different dialects. I knew these people, loved these people. When I'd go to the village, I would stay, and we would have fellowship with these people. And they wanted the integrity of the Word of God. They held the Bible to be a good word, a true word. But you know what? It has become corrupted. I went over to the Philippines, and we were looking, we wanted a true Bible that was translated into the Cebuano dialect of the Philippine people. And so I went first to the Wycliffe people. Well, I had to track them down on the internet. They changed their name. I don't know what their new name was. It isn't Wycliffe anymore. Wycliffe chases you to somebody else down in Florida, and finally I got a hold of a person that I think was even had done work in the Philippines, and I said to the man, I got him on the phone, and I said to the man, I am looking for a reliable version of translation that I can give to these people in their tongue, and I said, tell me, what have you done to the Word of God? Are you literally translating the word in its truth? And oh, I don't remember his answer, but he gave me a wishy-washy, oh well, you know, he gave me some obscure verse, you know, something about the bells on the horses, you know. And he says, well, how would you translate that? I mean, I knew what he was doing. He was making an excuse for the way they were corrupting the Bible. I said, I didn't say to him, I just hung up. I said, forget it. We're not going to find it from them. You know who I found it from? You know who I found a reliable version from in the Philippines? You wouldn't believe it. The Bible Baptists. Now, I don't agree with everything the Bible Baptists believe, but I'll tell you one thing. They believe in the Bible. Amen. Maybe they don't believe everything that's in the Bible, but they believe the Bible. And when they make a Bible, they make a true Bible. In fact, I tried to talk to the man. He said, well, we're going to have a new printing. And I said, oh, if you're going to have a new printing, there's a couple of words in the Bible that really ought to have a better word there. You know, for instance, the word lampstand. Would you mind changing that to, candlestick. Would you mind changing the word candlestick to lampstand when you do it again? And I said, would you mind removing the word pastor and put the word shepherd in there, which is, oh, no, we can't do that. Okay, well, give me your Bible. So we bought some of their Bibles. It's the best we can get. Do you understand? There's people that don't know the difference. All right, let's go to another issue. Let's go to the transgender thing, okay? You know, who was it? Howard, it was your brother, told me the other day, and I had heard it on the radio. Let me give you the example here. I'm looking. Our new progressive president, who is liberated somewhat, has made an appointment to the Assistant Secretary of Health of one called Rachel Levine, MD. Now, Rachel Levine used to be, what was it, Ronald Levine, or something like that. He or she has changed their gender and is now appointed to one of the highest positions of our government. Let me ask you a question. Would you take your child to a pediatrician who doesn't know whether he's a he or a she, and to bring your 4- and 5-year-old to this pediatrician for treatment? How would you trust the wisdom of such a person? I would be having questions. You know, I already have a problem trusting the wisdom of a president who has given himself over to Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or any of these things. I say, well, you know, yeah, you're pretty smart on international policy and how to deal with Israel and Iraq and the European Union. Really? How smart are you? You apparently haven't taken a look at what you believe about God. You've not challenged it. You don't know what your foundation is. You'll believe anything that somebody else tells you. How can I know that I can trust you in running the country? I don't know that your mind is sound. So what do you say about the gender issue, the transgender? Well, Genesis 1, verse 29. And this is why we're going to throw out these first 5 or 6 books of Genesis, because God said things that we don't like. In verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Didn't he leave off a couple of dozen other genders here? No, he just made 2. That's all he needed. I mean, how about the animal kingdom? He only has two. You know, the bull, the cow. You know, there's not three or four genders out there. But why have human beings become so confused? So a four-year-old says, a four-year-old girl says, "Mommy, I wish I was born a boy, then I could do what Daddy does." Oh, hush, child. Oh, no, no, no. Run her to the pediatrician. Oh, no, no, no. Give her some different hormones. She's confused. This is what people are doing. They're confused. Okay, let's look at a few others. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read a verse here. Hebrews 13, verse 9. No, it's 13, verse 9. Yeah. "Be not carried about with divers," that's diverse, different, "and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." What's he talking about here? Let me bring another verse into this. 1 Timothy 4. You know what 1 Timothy 4 is going to say. It's going to say, amen, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." Now this is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church for their priesthood. Forbidding to marry. Hello? What did you guys do with this verse? Where is it in your Bible? How have you explained your way out of this? Okay? "Commanding to abstain from meats." Now I read that in, we read that also in Hebrews, "commanding to abstain from meats." You know, this is coming around again. No, literally meats. I was looking into the Seventh-day Adventists this morning because I was thinking, remembering a time Rita and I were in the Philippines, and when we first went, all the other churches were opening doors to us, you know, and there's some American missionaries here. Let's bring them in and hear the gospel. Well, we were in a Seventh-day Adventist church out in one of the villages. It was a nice church. It was a nice place. It was a nice village. But a true village, okay? So we got into the meeting, and they were singing a lively hymn, a lively praise song, actually. And a couple of us clapped our hands, you know. And the pastor jumped up, he got in the front, and he rebuked us. "No, no, 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 you can't do that. We don't do that here." And nevertheless, after rebuking us, he still was going to invite me up to speak. But I thought, well, brother, what do you do with what David said in Psalms? "Clap your hands, O ye people. Shout for joy," you know. But no, we can't do that. Well, I grew up in a church where you couldn't do that. Nobody told us not to do that, but nobody ever did it. And I think if anybody had ever done it, they would have got the same treatment. And maybe been sent to have their brain examined or something. What happened to you? Why are you acting that way in church? You're not supposed to do that in church. But this thing of forbidding meats. So the next thing, they had a dinner for us after at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and there was no meat. But these people were the most clever people that I have ever seen to turn vegetables into things that taste like meat. They had something that tasted like chicken. But they were very clever about it. But you cannot touch meat. And you know, it's another movement that's going about in our society. When did the vegetarian thing start? What, 20, 30 years ago? And then there were vegetarians that weren't true vegetarians, and so they had to invent a new name, vegans. Now, this has become a religion. You see, this is a belief. Apparently, there are some Seventh-day Adventists that don't do this. I looked it up on the internet today, and it said some or most practice this thing. I don't know who the ones are that don't, but again, I'm thinking, well, what is the foundation? You see, when you have some of these doctrines, you have to look at the foundation. What was the foundation of that group? It started in the 1830s or 40s. They were called Millerites. You'd like that, Howard. They were Millerites. And there was a Miller fellow that started this group. And he predicted that the coming of the Lord would be between 1843 and 1840. He did a calculation that it was going to take 1,000 so many days to cleanse the temple, and he translated that into years, and then he started with something BC of whatever. I mean, he had a calculation, but that date came and that date went, and Miller came and went, and then a woman took over. What was her name? Well, it doesn't matter. A woman took over and apparently became the apostle of the movement. And she's the one that brought in all these dietary rules. White was her name. W-H-I-T-E or W-H-Y-T-E, something like that. Yeah. So a woman apostle, I'll say. Well, she's pictured with her husband. He looked like a rather submissive little fella who was going to do whatever she told him he had to do. And she published hundreds, if not thousands, of articles, which has become their Bible today, practically. Practically their Bible today. Okay, so we've got the... What about the Bible itself? Look, while we're in Timothy, go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Amen. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, now here's the problem with deceivers. Most of the deceivers are themselves deceived. This is the problem. This is why they're deceiving other people. Getting back to the Millerites, okay, when they were called Millerites, they had this date. I'm pretty sure it's the group. They had this date of the coming of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord apparently was part of the rapture. They were going to be raptured on that date. And I remember reading a story. Well, I've got a lot of stories I've read that I can't find again. I remember reading a story, oh my goodness, Oh, I know what it was. It was a teacher in college. I think it was the course of Christianity or something like that. It was C. Norman Krauss was the teacher, and he was telling this story about I think it was these Millerites, and they got up on a hill because they wanted to be at a higher position when the rapture started. And they wanted the highest position because they'd get to heaven faster. And they waited. It was a certain day that it was appointed. And they waited, and the sun kept going across the sky. And the sun began to set. And the sun began to approach the western horizon. And some of the people climbed up into trees so they would get a higher view. And some of them began to jump a little bit to, maybe we need to spring a little bit to get it started. Well, the day ended and it never happened. So, okay, let me finish with Timothy here. It says, evil man, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Brethren, we must make sure that our children and grandchildren know the Holy Scriptures. When they come home from school with a book that says, Jenny has two mamas. Wait a minute. Bobby has two daddies. Wait a minute, son. This is not what the Bible teaches. And you know, I am still shocked at these things that used to be in the closet. Just the other day, I was with a group of people. And somebody made a statement, well, Keith or Kevin or somebody would really like that. I said, who's Keith? And the man answered me, and he said, my husband. Well, I'm glad his back was to me because my jaw almost dropped to the floor. And then I regained my composure, and I didn't say anything. And another time, I'm remembering about a year ago, I was with a man, just him and me, and he was trying to make an arrangement for me or something, I forget, we were doing some business. And the man said to me, boy, I've really had a hard week. I said, oh, you know, I'm thinking, well, maybe I can minister to this fellow. What's been hard about your week? Well, he said, for one thing, my husband died. And again, he was looking somewhere else because my jaw just about fell to the floor. And I'm thinking, my first thought was, you misspoke, didn't you? You meant my wife. And then I'm thinking, no, he didn't misspeak. He meant what he said. Our society is full of this now. I would have never encountered a thing like this in the 1950s, 1960s. Never! I mean, they were there. But they were locked in the closet. Let me look at another. Okay, did we finish? No, we need to finish with Timothy. From a child, okay? All Scripture. Hello? All of it? Except for those few verses that I don't like that interfere with my lifestyle and that offend my religion. And offend the leaders of my faith, all other Scripture, okay? No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that means correction, if I'm going wrong, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Who used the word perfect here earlier in the meeting? It was Howard. Yeah. Perfect. Perfect means completely mature. You've come. You know, you're coming on. You're moving up in the things of righteousness. Now, if you have a doctrine that does not preach that we should move on toward perfection, then you have a doctrine that encourages people to sin, and it gives them an excuse. I remember very well, I was going to a Christian church. In fact, it was a Christian Missionary Alliance church. And there were, well, it was an outer court church. I didn't know the term outer court in those days. I was just happy as a clam to be with something that wasn't too far off. But somebody, I might have made a statement to somebody in the church who I thought was a kind of a fairly mature believer, and I said, well, you know, Paul wouldn't have done that. And I quoted something that, and it was a woman. She bristled at me immediately, and she said, well, I'm not Paul. In other words, I'm a carnal Christian. I'm going to be a carnal Christian, and don't you dare compare me with an apostle in the Word of God, because I'm not coming to that standard, and I don't intend to. It's too hard. Don't bother me with it. And bristling at me like that kind of sets me back. You know, it's like when I went to this pastor, a good Assembly of God pastor, and I said, brother, who are the elect? Because I sincerely wanted to know what to believe about this pre-trib rapture thing. And he instantly sensed where I was. I was about a 40-year-old kid, you know, 39, 40, just a young fellow. And he was a mature man of about 65. And I looked at him like a father. And he just spit the words back at me. He said, well, the Jews, of course. And I thought, I touched a sacred cow. Don't go there, son. And I backed off, and I never raised the issue with that man again. Now, I love the man, and God loved that man. I'm not wanting to put anything down on the man. He's in heaven today. I know he is. I know he's getting his eternal reward. But the man was caught defending the belief of what his group taught him and told him that he must preach it. Another young pastor that came into our group, just a young fellow out of Florida, a good Hispanic little fellow from down in Florida, came to be the pastor. And I said, brother, what was his first name? I can't remember. It doesn't matter. I said, brother, is this truly a doctrine of the Assembly? And he said, brother Mark, he took a book down from off his shelf, he opened up a page, and in that page he said, it is required of the pastors that they must preach this pre-trib rapture at least, I think it was at least once a year, maybe it said twice a year, that they were required to preach that. It's in their book. So you see, when you have something that is confused, that some foundation leader, some foundation apostle laid the wrong stones in the foundation, now it has to go on forever and ever. And this is the case with these poor people with the Seventh Day. These are good people. I mean, we had two of them, some of our key positions in the school in the Philippines. Lovely people. Love the Lord. And by the way, they're born again. Born again. However, there's something that inhibits them from being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But they're born again. They're good outer court folks, but you see, these flaws, these confusions of knowing right from wrong, bitter from sweet, light from dark, these things begin to prevent people from coming into sonship. And this is the walls that we have to try to break down with the Word of God, brethren. I'm talking to people that are preaching the truth. Amen? Can I mention music? Music has got confused because the world has come into Christian music. You're nodding your heads. You don't understand what I'm talking about. The folks from California aren't on today, but I'll tell the story anyway because they all know and they all remember. Yes, Rita was with me, right? In California. And Brother Mike had a meeting out there, and he brought some folks in from a university right there near Turlock. And it was a university woman. I don't know what she taught there, but she was a born-again believer. And she apparently had a real love and concern for Christian young people. And I made a statement about what was happening to corrupt the music in the churches. And she immediately jumped up. And she looked at me and she says, "Don't you dare touch their music." And just straight out. Do you remember that, Rita?
I wasn't there.
Oh, she wasn't there. All right, I was there alone. But I got rebuked. And you see, here's another sacred cow. Don't you touch it. These outer court churches want their rock. They call it Christian rock. They want their rap. They call it Christian rap. What have they done? What have they done to the rap of these world guys? Come on, you've heard rap. You know what it is. Rap is not really music. It's just chattering away about something that grieves you and upsets you and you don't like it, you know, and what have you. Well, I heard a Christian rap one time. And what they do is they put Christian words in with the same spirit. And Jesus will love your soul, and you can do, and you will, and Jesus, and you know, and then throw the word Jesus in there every now and then. And that's Christian rap. It's not. And when I hear that, I said to somebody, I said, "Have you ever read the book of Revelation?" "Well, yeah." "Have you ever read where, you know, where the 24 elders are around the throne and the saints, and they're saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord'?" I said, "Can you imagine bringing your music and your rap into that scene? How do you think it would fly before the throne of God in heaven, where it is so holy? No unclean thing shall be found there. No fornicator, no liar, go to the back of the book and read what's there and what's not there. Can you imagine bringing that unholy fire into the real throne room of God?" Hey, Nadab and Abihu tried it. Well, it wasn't music, it was just fire. And what happened to them? They instantly died. Now, okay, God doesn't instantly annihilate everybody in the natural flesh every time they do the same thing. You know, the first time it's done, the guy dies. The first time Achan stole the holy things, he had to die. People have done that hundreds of times since then. People have brought unholy fire hundreds of times. And by the way, you study the history of the tabernacle, they had to be bringing unholy fire in by the time of Eli's priesthood. The holy fire had gone out. And they weren't all being naturally killed. But what was happening is they were dying in their spiritual life. Eli was dead. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, were dead. There was no life in them anymore. Zadok, life. Amen. The sons of Zadok carry out life. Amen. Oh, let me tell you, can I tell you a few stories today? Amen. Oh boy, yeah, time is up. But I want to add these stories anyway. And I didn't read all the scripture I wanted to read. But here's another story. I was flying, and this has to be 18 years ago. I was flying from Champaign back to Albany, and I went. I'm sure I went through Cincinnati. I don't know why. I've never landed in Cincinnati ever in my life. I have no reason to ever go through there. I don't know what kind of a strange flight it was that took me through Cincinnati to come back to Albany. But I got off the plane. There was a substantial wait over. Holdover, whatever, and so it was an interesting little airport, and there were little tables you could sit down. It was a lounge that had little tables with chairs around it, you know. So I went, and I guess there was a woman sitting at the table. I think I might have joined her. I don't know. Maybe she joined me. It doesn't matter. She was a middle-aged woman, and She was in a mood to talk, and she found out somehow that I was a man of God, and she wanted to talk about things. So I listened to her, and she began to tell me how she was in a church, and the bishop was telling them who they could have for their pastor and who they couldn't, and the bishop had fired their pastor. And she thought it was absolutely wrong. And I'm nodding my head, and I'm thinking, hey, you know, maybe there's people out there that believe like we do. Wait a minute, this is just the beginning. So I said, well, why did the bishop fire your pastor? Well, she was a lesbian, and she had taken on another partner. And I said, oh, so, yeah, but she said, but she was faithful to her new partner. And it was totally wrong for this bishop to do this. I said, oh, now I didn't know what to say. Do you see what I'm saying? This is 20 years ago. Well, first I was, here we have a problem where there are three things out of order in this priesthood. Three issues that are out of order. First of all, there's the life of sin in the pastor. Secondly, there's a gender problem. A woman has been made an elder. And thirdly, there's four actually. You have somebody outside that is acting in a bishopric situation. And number four, you have a pastoral thing which is out of order to begin with. I'm not going to address that to that woman. I just listened. I thought, well, this will be a learning experience for me. My time to board soon came, and I was happy to leave. I'll tell you one more situation. I was doing a substitute administrator in a hospital-based nursing home, and this goes back maybe a little more than 18 years ago. I was I was the administrator to open up a new nursing home, and I was going to recruit an administrator to fill in the job. But it was hospital-based, and I was also part of the hospital. So I went over to the hospital cafeteria at lunch, and there was what do they call the pastor that serves the hospital? Chaplain. There was a chaplain. I knew the fellow. I didn't know him very well. But he was of a Protestant denomination, not necessarily kind of an old order Protestant. And he said, "Oh, Mark, may I eat with you today?" I said, "Well, sure, come on, let's have lunch together." And he said to me, he said, "Well, I've heard about you, and I've heard that you have some unique beliefs." Now, I don't know where he heard. Word must have been going on about me. I hadn't been preaching there. I don't know where they heard all about me. But he heard something. He said, I'd like to know some of the things you believe." I said, "Oh my goodness, how many hours do you have?" "Well, I don't know, just give me something." So I said, "Okay, how about the parable of the virgins? Could we start there?" He said, "Yes, yes." So I went through the parable a little bit, and I said to him, "Now, we see that God is recognizing there's a difference in Christians." I said, "You see, there are some who got in the door, and the door was closed, and there were other Christians who were left out." I said, "These are all virgins now." So there were some who came into something, who came into whatever. They came into something that others were excluded from, that were not. And he looked at me after I finished, and he said, "Well, isn't that rather exclusionistic?" In other words, that's a bad term in Christianity, to think that God includes some and excludes some. See, this doesn't go over. This belief does not go over out in the church system. They want everybody to be, you're all mice. You're all running the same rat race. Everybody, there's no sons of God. There's no such thing. And this is why the message of sonship is offensive. When I went out into to Idaho, and I mentioned the word, and after the meeting, somebody said, "We don't want that word, sons." I said, "Why? It's in the word." "Well, we had some bad experiences with people that were preaching that." Well, the next day they came and they brought somebody that needed deliverance. They'd been working on deliverance of this person for almost a year. And Sister Janet and I, we prayed for that person. They were delivered in a few minutes' time. And then the guy says to me, "Well, maybe I'll take back what I said about your message about sonship." In other words, they saw the power of God in the Word. So I said to this pastor, I said, "Okay, you don't like the idea of exclusion in this parable." I said, "Now, I'm gonna sit here and you tell me the meaning of that parable. Tell me how you interpret that." And he was silent. And he said, "Well, I don't know. I'll have to look into that." Amen. Well, you see, we're just getting started here with this Zadok priesthood. I want to be a son of Zadok in a spiritual sense. And I believe you do too. I'm going to leave it at that. I think we've gone far enough for today. God bless you. You got something to share? What's God showing you? Amen.